Will you turn with me to the book of Titus and the first chapter? And we will begin reading with verse 5 and read through verse 9. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. May God bless to our minds and hearts the reading of his word today. We have much to cover. In the short time that I have, I'm probably going to run over a few minutes, so don't be surprised if that happens. You know, after the lengthy salutation that we've been through for the past several weeks now, Paul gets right down to the business of ministry as he starts out in verse 5. The apostle Paul and Titus, his companion and worker in the gospel, had been engaged in missionary activity on the island of Crete. And then Paul decided to leave because he had other business to attend to. He decided to leave and he left Titus behind to finish getting the churches organized. He told Titus to appoint elders in every town, to confront false teachers in the church, and to give instruction to the church on proper conduct both within the church and in public, and that's the rest of the letter that we're going to be covering over the next so many weeks. Crete was a difficult place to work. I've been to the island of Crete. I don't know if I want to go back, but I've been there once. It was a difficult place to work back at that time, probably the same as today, because the people were, as proclaimed by one of their prophets, here's the description, they were liars, they were evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. What a reputation to have. I would run out and tell everybody, go there. Yeah, that's the place to go. Go there for vacation. In other words, their sinful nature was alive and well on the island of Crete. Titus had his hands full in dealing with these people, with these liars. And when people say they're Christians, we take their claim to be true, and we believe it is true. We accept that. We also accept other statements that they may make because we believe that Christians don't lie. It is breaking the commandment that says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And when people lie, we cannot trust them. And the ministry is almost impossible to do in a situation like that. Can't you imagine? If people were liars, how would you know when they're telling you the truth? They were also called evil beasts. Not exactly a complimentary thing, is it? That's part of their character, is being evil beasts. Another way of saying it is that they were crude and selfish in their treatment of other people. You've all run into somebody like that in your lifetime, unless you're real little, maybe like some of our little folks out there in the audience. They may not, I hope they didn't run into their parents like that, I'll tell you. That'd be bad news. But you've all run into people like this. They think nothing of pushing people out of the way in order to get what they want. I can think of a situation in my own mind, have you ever been to an amusement park and it's one of those days when there's a whole lot of people there and the line for the ride that you want to go on is one of the favorite rides and the line is like a mile long. It seems like it's a mile long. It probably isn't, but it seems that way. And it's going real slow and then some you-know-what goes right to the front of the line. You've been standing there for a half an hour and you're not even close to the front. Well, I've been in that situation. And I have to confess to you that I usually get angry when something like that happens. And I want to go up there and read the riot act to that person, pull out my ID card so they know who they're going to punch in the face. You've all been there. People like that are just crude and rude and disrespectful. They want their own way and that's all they care about. And we usually don't want anything to do with them, do we? That's the kind of people these people were on the island of Crete. Well, the third thing their own prophet said about them is that they were lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons. They didn't want to do any work to provide for themselves. But they were happy to show up at mealtime so that they could be invited to dinner. Yeah, that was a good thing for them. They loved that. And when they were invited to dinner, they usually ate twice as much as anybody else. They loaded up on the mashed potatoes and the roast beef. So much so that others at the table who might have liked to have had seconds were not able to because there wasn't any food left. The kindness of those people who invited them was terribly abused, wasn't it? But that's the way these people were. Why? What a place to work and try to do ministry. They needed it, no question about it, but what a difficult place to work. But you know, Paul and Titus and the others who may have helped in that ministry on Crete, were determined to bring the gospel to those people. It would have been so much easier for them to just pack up and go and leave them to their own devices. But they were determined to bring the gospel to people because they knew that whether a people are civilized or uncivilized, whether they're cultured or uncultured, whether they're ignorant or educated, or rich or poor, all people need the gospel. Everybody does. The gospel is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. The Cretan people were no different than any other people, spiritually speaking. They were no more dead in their sins than the more sophisticated people in the city of Athens. The Athenians needed Jesus Christ as much as the Cretans needed him. All people are equally lost without Jesus Christ. That fact has never changed. It is just as true today as it has always been. Without saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a person is lost and condemned to eternal punishment. Well, the Apostle Paul wanted Titus to go ahead and appoint elders in every town. These men were to be leaders in their local church. And then as leaders in their local church, they would be looked at by both church members, those who were Christians, and those who weren't Christians, those who were outside the church. Because they would naturally be under the scrutiny of everyone, it was necessary for them to have an unblemished public reputation. An unblemished public reputation meant that they must be above reproach, and that's the words that are used in our scripture, above reproach. It meant that they must be completely blameless and that they should not have to be called into account for any wrongdoing. There should not even be not only something that they could be called into account for wrongdoing, but not even any charge or accusation laid against them. Why is that important? Well, it's important because the leadership of the church represents, even to a greater degree than its members, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And when the reputation of an elder, whether he's a teaching elder or ruling elder, is blemished, so is the reputation of Jesus Christ. When Paul says that an elder's reputation must be blameless, does he mean that an elder has to be sinless? I think you should know already that the obvious answer to that question is, of course not. That's not what Paul is talking about. All of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God, every one of us. What he is saying is that a church leader must have no sinful defect in their lives that could justly call their virtue and their righteousness and their godliness into question and indict them. There must be nothing in their lives to disqualify them as models of moral and spiritual character for those who are under their charge or under their care. They must not only teach and or preach rightly, but live rightly. You know, God may call some elders to various jobs within the church, but he calls all elders to be godly leaders. The mark of a godly leader in the church is humble, is one who is humble and loving, with loving, self-giving service attached to that. The Lord does not call elders to be celebrities. He does not call them to be charismatic personalities. But he does call them to emulate the devotion, sacrifice, humility, and love of their Lord. Well, there are four specific areas that Paul talks about here, and they are these. He talks first about sexual morality. And next he talks about family leadership. And then he goes on to general characteristics and then teaching skill. Well, let's start out with sexual morality. He says that that person who would be an elder should be the husband of one wife or a one woman husband. Now, this is what Paul is not talking about here. This is addressed in other scriptures, but it's not what he's referring to here. He's not referring to polygamy, although you shouldn't be a polygamist, having more than one wife. He is not referring to a widower who has remarried. That's not what he's talking about. He is not talking about the fact that, or saying that an elder must be married. He's not saying that either. Nor is he referring to divorce. However, he could be including unbiblical divorce, because in that case, the elder who marries the second wife is actually committing adultery with the first wife, or with the second wife and against the first wife. And those are clearly pointed out in Scripture as Paul delineates that in other passages. It does address this, though. He is addressing this problem: sexual desires for other women. And he's including in this a mind thing, that is, lustful thinking towards other women or towards another woman is improper. And I think that what he is indicating further here in the wording, in the context of this, is that he's talking about someone who does this on a regular basis. Someone who looks at another woman or other women, and in their mind they start thinking about wrong things with that other woman. And they do it not just once in a blue moon or two blue moons, but they do it more regularly. And that, Paul says, is unacceptable. That disqualifies the person from being a leader in the church. And of course, he's talking here also about sexual acts with another woman. And it may not be adultery, that's the first thing our minds run to. But it could be just sexually being too close to another woman. What do I mean by that? I mean, there are some men who, when they touch a woman, I'm not talking about shaking their hand and saying, how are you, or giving them a European hug. You know what that is, just do that thing, but there's nothing sexual involved with it at all. But I'm talking about something, and he's talking about something that goes beyond that. It goes to the fact that the person is touching that woman, whoever she is, with a sensual context to it. And that is completely wrong for that person to do that. It doesn't even have to go all the way to adultery. It may never go to adultery, but it's a wrong thing to do anyway. And that's what he means when he says the husband of one wife, not just a numerical thing, but it goes far beyond that. Why does he address this? It's because sexual problems are difficult, and with men especially, they are vulnerable to these types of things. An elder must have a lifelong reputation for devotion to his spouse and to sexual purity. If an elder becomes morally corrupt, that is, if he has adultery with another woman, then he should be removed from office right away, as soon as the verdict is out. He should be removed from office, that is, from leadership in the church. And here's the thing that most people don't understand. That person should never be reinstated. Never. They should never be put back in as the pastor of a church or the elder in a church or a deacon, for that, as far as that goes. Because what they've done is something that it's a blemish that can't be removed. And so Paul is very serious and strict about this. And we've heard it all before where people have fallen into an adulterous situation. They've repented. They've asked for forgiveness. They've received that forgiveness, and then they've been reinstated to a pastor's position. That is absolutely unbiblical, absolutely wrong, and should never, ever, ever happen, no matter what denomination that person is in. It's not recoverable. Now, does that mean that that person cannot be part of a church? Is that what Paul's saying? Not at all. And the church is where that person ought to be. The church ought to accept that person back into their congregation, or another church ought to accept them into their congregation. If he's made repentance and he has asked for forgiveness and received forgiveness, then by all means bring him back into the fold. But never put him in a position of leadership again. That's unbiblical. Now let me move on quickly to family leadership. That Paul is saying to Titus that a man who cannot spiritually and morally lead his own family is not qualified to lead an entire congregation. To find out if a man is qualified for leadership in the church, first look at his children. Boy, that tells you a lot, doesn't it? My kids told a lot about me. A lot of the things they didn't want them to tell about me, they told anyway. Kids are like that. If you want to know something about what's going on in the family, just ask the kids. They usually tell you pretty good. His ability to lead an unbeliever to the faith in Christ and to help them grow in obedience and godly living can be evaluated through his effectiveness with his children. Now let me say a word about, as Paul would do, say a word about young children. Obviously, young children may not be able to express themselves very very well. And so for younger children, it's a little different situation, and Paul would use the scripture that he has spoken in other letters to say that the children ought to be children who are under control, that the father should have control of his children, the younger ones. Now, let me go on to say this, that children must be children who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's clear from our scripture. And also, when Paul speaks about children, he's not talking about, he's really referring more to older children rather than younger children, because obviously he understands that somebody at Chastley's age is not going to be able to express themselves as clearly as an older child should be able to do. And so he's not necessarily talking about those young children, but children of an older age. That this elder, this person who is a would-be elder, should have management over his household and keeping his children under control, and his children should be able to be respectful of others. They also, he goes on to say here, that the children must not be accused of debauchery or insubordination. And well, what is debauchery or dissipation, as some translations read? It's really an act of self-indulgence, especially drinking. It is behavior that shows that they're interested only in pleasure and money and having a good time. If the child is like that, or the man's children are like that, he's not qualified to be an elder. That's what Paul is saying. You say, wait a minute, that's not fair. Yes, it is. More than likely what that means is that that person, that father, that elder did not do much when those children were younger to teach them the ways of the Lord. And so it comes back on him. What about insubordination or rebellion, if you want to put it in those terms? It doesn't mean political or military insurrection. It's not talking about that. It's rather a general insubordination or unruliness, that would be another way to put it, or a refusal to recognize or submit to proper authority, the authority of the parents or of society. It's a child who doesn't want to listen to authority, no matter where it comes from. If the person has a child like that or children like that, then that disqualifies that person from having a position of church leadership, because that's not managing their household properly. These are not easy things by any means. And having said that, let me say also that Paul is not saying here or inferring that elders must have children. He's not saying that at all. Doesn't mean that. But he is assuming that the elder's wife, if he has a wife, is also a believer. If the elder's wife is not a believer, the elder should not, or the person who is seeking to be in a leadership position in the church as an elder or deacon should not be considered. They are already disqualified because their own wife is not a believer. I'm going to run on quickly to general character. The general character, there's lots of things under this. And I'm not doing it. I'm going to have to run through this so quickly, it's not going to be fair to do that, because there's lots of points under this one section of general character. So I'm going to have to come back next week and finish this up. Now, I know when I say that, I have the danger of people running away and not coming back. all I can do is say, I hope you don't do that. This is good stuff. You know why this is good stuff? Because you're going to be picking out somebody. You're going to be picking out a person who's already ordained, I think. I mean, I don't know that for sure. It might be somebody who's not ordained yet. But let me give you a sneak preview of my conclusion next week, okay? I'm really serious about this. I'm serious about this whole thing. But I think that our presbyteries miserably fail in vetting young men to the ministry. They miserably failed with me. So I haven't seen anything change in all those years. And why I'm saying that is for the, and by the way, the congregations miserably fail in vetting people who they are seeking to come to their congregation as the pastor of their church. They have the same problem that presbytery does. Presbytery skips most of this and they just go to the knowledge. Presbytery examines a person almost over the top, examines a person in a sense, not really, but they are so careful to examine a person about their doctrinal views and about their knowledge about the scripture. And they don't ever ask the person about any of these other things that Paul brings up. They don't ask the person about his family, whether he has control over his children, whether his children are believers or not. They never mention that. Never a word was said to me. I have five children. No, four at that time. But nobody ever asked me. And it wasn't that they were being mean or just, they just don't think about it. And I should have been asked that question. What about your family? Because I could have all the knowledge, all the systematic theology in my head and have it down pat. I could be able to recite the three volumes of Charles Haas's systematic theology off by heart and backwards, but that wouldn't qualify me to be a pastor of a church. Just simply wouldn't. And so presbyteries fail. Generally speaking, I'm not speaking for every presbytery. I don't know every presbytery. I'm saying the general rule is what I've seen in three different denominations is that they fail in questioning a person and examining them on all these other things. And a lot of them we'll go over next week. And then I also want to say, along with that, as I just alluded to a few minutes ago, that our congregations fail in the same way. Do they ever ask a pastor whether he's got an addiction problem? I've never heard a congregation ever ask that question. They assume the presbytery is taking care of those issues, and the presbytery never mention it. He could be a drunk. I'm not kidding about this. Lots of things could be wrong, but they never find out about it until it's too late. With that, I'll conclude. That is, I'll stop for today. Part two, next week. Watch out, bring your armor. Kevlar jackets are authorized. No ammunition, please. Okay? So let's have a prayer as we close, and then we'll finish up this important section of Scripture next week. Father, we thank you for your word and its guidance to us. We live by it. It is our life. It is our rule of faith and practice. Father, help us to be faithful to it. Help us to be obedient to your word above all things. And help us to understand correctly what you expect of your leadership in your church. It's not our church, it's your church. And we pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the blessing of his name. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.